And it's 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25. Right, so verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are cannot be hidden.
Okay, thank you, Margaret. Hello, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Good decision to come, even though it was cold when you got up and it was warm in bed. Great to look at God's Word. So if you're just visiting us today, we've been working our way through this letter of 1 Timothy. So it's Paul writing to Timothy, instructing him about what church ought to look like, what God's family ought to look like. So I want to start today by showing you a couple of movies. I'm not actually playing the movies, but there are two movies on the screen, and I want you to have a think of what those two movies have in common. You may not have heard or seen these movies yourself. Have a quick word to the person next to you. What do the movies have in common? Okay, so what do you got? What sort of answers? No? Come on, you can do better than no idea. Huh? Too obscure? Both got skies. Yeah, see, at least Wardy's trying. Yeah, they've both got skies. I hadn't picked that up, that one. both at war. She with herself and he, he's in a war. Well, that wasn't what I was thinking either. But let me tell you what I was thinking. They're both Academy Award winning movies. They didn't win for Best Picture, but both are involved in winning Academy Awards. And here's the thing. When both movies were released, the directors of each of the movies was under a cloud of dishonour, serious dishonour. So Roman Polanski, who directed The Pianist, fled the United States in 1978 under charges of raping a 13-year-old girl. So he's still a fugitive from the United States. So when he received his Academy Award for Best Director for this movie in 2002, he was not able to attend the ceremony because he would have been arrested on re-entry into the United States. So the Academy honoured him for his art, but he was not able, he was under such a cloud of dishonour in his private life that he wasn't able to enter the country and receive it. So the other one, Woody Allen, has won 4 Academy Awards, not for this movie, but for a number of movies. When this movie came out, Blue Jasmine, last year, he was under allegations from one of his adopted daughters, Dylan Farrow was her name, he was under allegations that he had sexually abused her when she was 7 years old. And those allegations still continue to be played out in quite a public sphere. There are only accusations at this point. There's been no criminal sort of charges laid. Woody Allen also entered into a sexual relationship with another girl who had grown up as his daughter from the age of 10. And when she was 20, he entered a sexual relationship with her. But because he'd never officially adopted her, then there was nothing, there was no legal impediment to that relationship, even though everyone looked on and thought, this is not right. Something is really unhealthy here. So what got me thinking about these two movies is an article in the Sydney Morning Herald, which I don't read, but I came across it. The article was titled this. Just have a look. Is it still okay to watch Woody Allen's or Roman Polanski's movies? It just came out last week. And the idea was that they are great artists. They produce incredible work, but have their personal lives so discredited them that you want to abstain from watching their movies. So that was the article, and the article also went on to mention people like Michael Jackson and the allegations of child sexual abuse that plagued him for about a decade, or Robert Hughes, not only accused but now convicted of multiple counts of sexual and indecent assault, and many of us grew up watching, you know, him in that show Hey Dad, or Rolf Harris, accused of multiple counts of sexual and indecent assault. It's being played out in the courts in the United Kingdom right now, and quite literally the jury is still out. So the jury has adjourned for the weekend and will come back to consider their verdict. All five men, highly regarded, honoured for their art, but all accused of abuse. And people will even say, yeah, we've known of these sort of things. The rumours were circulating, but they were just so good at what they did that people, in a sense, turned a blind eye. And I just want to point out again, only two of these men have been convicted. The others are merely accused. So is it right to honour these men for their creative skill? Can you draw that gap and say, wow, what great artists they are, what great, you know, actors or directors, but then disapprove of their private life? Is that a fair distinction to make? Have their personal lives brought such dishonour that it ought to also dishonour their professional work? Now, those sort of issues are right on the surface of our passage this morning. And the passage today is not just out there. It's not about celebrities and movie directors. It's about people within our church. Even more specifically, about leaders within our church, like me. What does it look like to honour leaders in church? And what are the boundaries of that honour? At what point does honour have to give way to dishonour and sin being exposed? So that's what we're wrestling with, and there will be time for questions at the end. So if something comes up where you think, I'd really like clarification on that, or a question or something I don't cover, I think we'll have time for questions at the end. So firstly, what is honour? Because I don't think we live in a society that is good at honouring, giving honour where honour is due. Now, honour literally means to value or to respect. It's actually got a monetary component to it. So that's why the word value is a really good word. Or cherish, something that you prize highly. To honour someone is to value them or respect them. Who is it that we're called to honour? See, God commands us to honour certain people. Firstly, God, obviously, is worthy of honour. You'll actually notice I've listed down a whole heap of people that God calls on us to honour in your outlines. And part of the reason I did this is because we're so bad at it. Australians are terrible at showing honour where honour is due, we need to be countercultural in this regard. So God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, the great songs of the Bible, of Revelation and 1 Timothy, and that they will spill over into these songs of honour and glory being owed to God because he is worthy of all value and praise and glory. But God also calls on us to show honour in our interactions with one another. And quite literally, God says, all of us, if we are his children, we ought to honour one another above ourselves. So we're very good at seeking our own honour and guarding our own reputation, but God says, honour one another above yourselves. And then he gets more specific. Children are to honour parents, and I think there's more about that type of honour than any other relationship. It's right that children obey or honour parents. Slaves are to honour their masters. And I take it by extension, workers should honour their bosses. Although I know that there are differences between the slave master worker boss relationship, but you might think, no, it's actually quite similar, really. But whether you're a slave or a worker, you're called on to honour your boss. The government, we are all called on to honour the government. Husbands, this is interesting, isn't it? Husbands are called on to honour their wives. 1 Peter chapter 3. And have a look at the last reference, Leviticus 19 verse 32. Honour the elderly. Stand up in the presence of the aged, show honour for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. I read that one out because I think we're living in an ageist society where youthfulness and technology are so valued and prized, and we basically are quite happy as a society to park older people, you know, in nursing homes or retirement villages and just get on with living out. I think we have robbed that older generation of the honour that God calls on us to show to them. Now, I want you to have a look at that list, and I just want to point out, if we take God's word seriously, we will look radically different from our community. And that is because we will show honour in a way that our society just doesn't. See, Australia is a, I think we pride ourselves on disrespect in Australia. Who is it that we honour? We honour the larrikin, the rebel, the bushranger. It's always the person who is undermining authority that we actually hold them up as people that we honour. And all of those people, we make fun of. We love to make a joke of anyone who God calls on us to honour. And it's got to show you that there's something godless at the heart of our Australian culture. If God commands us to show honour, and yet those are the very people, the government, our bosses, our wives, the elderly, God, very quick to make jokes about God, aren't you know, the comedians and so on in our society. If we're so quick to show dishonour where God explicitly commands honour, there must be something very deeply out of step between our society and the God who made us. And so just before we continue on, I want you to look at that list and I want you to give some consideration for yourself. Is there dishonour that you need to repent of? Well, you've actually dishonoured one of those that God has commanded you to honour. But I want you to go to a step further, and that is there honour that you have robbed one of those people in your life? Is it God? Others here at church? Parents? Your boss? government. I want you to think, in what way do I need to change because God's word has put the finger on this sin in my life? And I'll give you some time at the end to ask God to change you and help you repent of that. Now, with that sort of background, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Because it not only speaks of honour, but double honour. Have a look at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, it's a little bit awkward for me to preach this bit, because verse 17 is talking about me and others in our church. It's talking about Ian. It's talking about Mike Plage and Tim Lynn and Pete Chang and Steve House. But so there's a range of people that God has placed in leadership over us here at church and who have the responsibilities of preaching and teaching. And this is saying those men are worthy of double honour. So we know what honour means. It means to value, to respect, to cherish. But what is meant by double honour? Does it mean that as I walk into this building, you all stand up and applaud or bow down? I've never noticed any of you doing that. So if it does mean that, then you need to repent. But thankfully it doesn't, because that would be really awkward and inappropriate. No, please, no. And don't even do it for fun, right? No, Paul spells out very clearly what double honour means in verse 18. Verse 18, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, don't you just love that? Right, so just in case I'm starting to think too highly of myself as worthy of double honour, Paul says, think of Dave as your ox, right? That is the only comparison he gives. If you want to think about paying Dave, think of him as your ox, right? He's got a job to do, and just, it's bad form, right? If you want the ox, in the ancient world to grind out, to tread out the grain, I think it's the grinding mill in mind, then you let him eat a little bit along the way. To starve your ox is cruel and unproductive. Right? And Paul's point is, if you do that for your ox, you do it for the person who works in the gospel. So it brings us back down to earth, doesn't it? But the point is, you want us to work hard. Right? You want me and Plagey and Tim Lynn and so on. You want us to work hard in the proclamation of the gospel, because you think that that is the most important thing, that God's word goes out and builds his church and gathers people into his kingdom. And God is saying, well, make sure you provide for them. Honour means cherishing or valuing. Double honour means providing financially. So it brings me on to the question of, well, how much are we talking about here? Because the more you give, does that mean my salary just goes up and up and up? In which case I could go on for quite a while in this sermon and really see how we go. Now, the admin committee have set a salary for me. So the more you give doesn't mean the more I get. I just want to be clear on that. Around 80 to 90% of what ministers are paid in Sydney is the salary that's set for workers in our church. And the goal is to free us up to do the work and to devote ourselves to it without being stingy towards us on the one hand and without being excessive on the other hand. So that's the goal, to free us up to do our work of preaching the gospel, building the church, gathering people in, bringing us to maturity. So, how much should you be giving yourself? Now, the rule of thumb is 10%. I haven't just made that up. That was the guide for God's people in the Old Testament. They would give a tenth of their salary to the work of God's house, the temple. And that is a really good rule of thumb today for us. But I just want to make sure you're clear. This isn't, we don't legislate you must give 10% of your salary. No one comes and checks your salary against your giving. In fact, I have no idea, seriously, I have no idea what any of you give to church, and I don't want to know, right? It doesn't benefit me in any way. It's between you and God, right? God gives you his commands on this, and then it's between you and God to work out with a clear conscience what is right. But as part of God's family, it makes a massive difference when we all share the load. Right? If we all share the load, it's actually very manageable without being a massive burden on any one of us. And that really has to be, just like any household to function, you know, if two of the kids are doing their job and one just sits around watching telly the whole day, it creates a dysfunctional family. Right? And it's the same when it comes to just bearing the financial responsibilities of our church. We all need to share in the load and not just leave it to a few who we have judged are more financially capable of pulling it off than we are. Let's all share the load, you know, according to our incomes. Now, I just want to point out, we're at a really exciting place in the life of our church. So between this time and this time last year and this time this year, we've grown by 10%, which is fantastic. It's really encouraging. We're about to move onto this block of land at Tugra. We've even got someone who's volunteered to dig the holes for us, which is, how good is that? We're in an awesome position to significantly impact this region with the good news of Jesus. And that's been our mission all along, right? Let's build the church by gathering people into the kingdom and building us up into maturity. This is God's work, right? And I'm not saying God is only doing it here. God is doing this work throughout the world, but he wants you, as one of his children, to be captured and captivated by this work of gathering people into his kingdom and building them up into maturity. And he calls on you to take your part, not begrudgingly, but because you have your father's heart and it beats in time with his, and you too want to see the lost save and his people grow into maturity. So, if leaders are worthy of double honour, when is it appropriate to challenge the integrity of a leader? That's what it comes up in verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, when I first saw this verse, it troubled me a little bit. Can anyone see why that might have been? What's that? People could collude, right? Okay, so there could be some sort of collusion, a little block of people. Yeah, but that wasn't the thing that troubled me, no. But yeah, John? Some accusations so extreme that they should be thought out and considered? Yeah, even though there may not be more than one witness. That was the sort of idea that was bouncing around in my head. So we know that some of the worst sins committed by leaders are done privately, one-to-one, behind closed doors, under the cloak of secrecy. Where there are no witnesses. And when I first read this verse, I thought, oh, wow. How does this verse protect against the individual who is personally abused in that sort of context? Our nation, right at the moment, is in the midst of a royal commission into institutional responses to child sexual abuse. And it's broad. It covers schools and hospitals and all sorts of stuff, but it also includes churches and church leadership and their failure in this area, their terrible failure. The problem again and again has been that sin has been allowed to be covered up, that abuse has been covered up, kept secret, and the individuals who have been the victims of abuse have been denied justice. So how does this verse protect? I'm gonna come back to that, but what I want to do is I want to come to Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 are the words of Jesus where he spells out these principles that I reckon 1 Timothy 5 is picking up on and applying to church leaders. Right? So Matthew 18 is more broadly talking about all of us when we have a grievance or an accusation against one another. How do we deal with that? And I think the principles of Matthew 18 help us to help to inform us when we come to 1 Timothy 5. So, Matthew 18, this is the words of Jesus, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Right? So, like, this is step one in a process of dealing with some sort of grief or sin or accusation. Now, I think there's a step even before step one, and that is, am I being fair in my assessment? Have I been too quick to condemn? Do I really know all the information? You know how sometimes, this has happened to me, sometimes I'm just going through life, and someone has come up to me a few weeks later and said, have I done something to offend you? And I say, no. But they've seen the look on my face, and I must have been stressed about something, but they've then interpreted that as, there's some grievance between the two of us, when it was just me in one of those moments of, you know, like, it was great, because then I'm able to clear it up and say, no, look, there's actually nothing between us, and thanks for raising it, because it allows me to, you know, put it to bed or whatever. So what we've got to do is just make sure we're not too quick to take offence on stuff that's not really serious. So I'm not talking about serious stuff, but stuff that's more at the level of trivial. We've got to ask the question, am I just being too precious? But then if you think, no, there has been wrong that ought to be addressed, step one, right? Raise it with them personally with the hope of bringing about a resolution. You do it in love and in gentleness. But, verse 16, if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that really helped me understand what's going on in 1 Timothy 5. Because the two or three witnesses are witnesses to the process, not necessarily eyewitnesses to the crime that's been committed or to the offence. Does that make sense? Right? So it might have been a one-to-one issue that's taken place, but then you involve one or two others to witness that the process of working through this grievance is done rightly. So helpful, isn't it? And when you think about, like, you really want to make sure that those... Sorry, this is step two. You really want to make sure that those that you take along with you are not just your mates who you know are going to back you, even if... that's not what you're trying... You want someone who you've got confidence is going to work this thing through in a right and just and godly way. So my recommendation is your first port of call is your growth group leader. Most of us are in... You know, there's small groups. We appoint our growth group leaders as godly people who are able to teach and who, you know, live godly lives. So go and speak to them as the first port of call. Or if you don't feel like they're appropriate, you know, come and talk to one of the members of staff or admin committee. Or, you know, there's lots of people I think that you could look to as godly role models that might be able to help move this whole thing forward in a helpful way. But what would it mean if we followed those two steps more often? If a grievance was dealt with in that sort of way, what it would do is shut down so much gossip and slander that can utterly destroy the unity of the people of God. Because so often this is not what takes place, is it? So often what takes place is, I have a grievance with Ian. Right? Ian, I just find him obnoxious, right? And so I go and talk to Colin. Right? No, I'm hypothetical, right? I go and talk to Colin and I say, Colin, I really find Ian incredibly obnoxious. And then I'm in a prayer time with Lindsay, and I say, Lindsay, oh, I'm just struggling at the moment with Ian. And so you sort of, you pour it out, and then, oh, Bob, Ian's just, anyway, so you can see, and each of those instances might look very genuine, and it's a real grievance I have, and I'm trying to wrestle it through, will you help me, and help me pray about it, and so on. But all of a sudden, now we've got this little network of people who are thinking, oh, I've always never known for sure about Ian, but it seems from what Dave's saying that Ian's got real problems, and so all of a sudden we've got this faction within church life. It's a hypothetical, but I'm so good at it because I've seen it happen, right? So I reckon we're a great church in terms of, I don't think there is much gossip or slander, but in the 12 years of our church life, the most painful times have been when those things have happened. And where there's actually a whole group of people that you find have formed this faction against another people or group of people before they even are aware that anything's going on. It is deeply divisive. But I would say more than that, it is disobedient to the words of Jesus. It's actually not following the process that Jesus gave us. So what ought to have happened at this point is I go to Colin and say, Colin, Brother Colin, will you pray for me? I'm really finding Ian obnoxious and help me. Now, at that point, you say, oh, have you raised this with Ian? And I go, oh, no, and I just find him too obnoxious to raise, so I might sort of, and at that point, Colin says, no, Dave, Jesus said that that's what you need to do. Raise it with him first. If you really don't feel like you're up to it, how about we go together and we talk to Ian and we try to sort this out? But you see what Colin's done is he's shut the gossip down. There's actually a real opportunity for gossip to flourish at that point, but he has shut it down, not in a rude or a condemning way, but in a way that just points you to the sort of process that Jesus has talked about. And Brother Ian, I value you greatly and I do not find you obnoxious, all right? So just to make sure that's clear, because there was a faction forming even there, right, as we talk. Now, Jesus says, if you've taken steps one and two, and if you've taken those steps seriously and in a measured godly manner, then there might be a situation where it goes another step. Step three, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Step four, if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I just want to point out that thankfully in the life of our church, which is over 12 years now, we've never had to bring the matter We've never had to bring a matter before the church. Now, that's not to say we would not do that. It's really helpful to know that is the next step. But thankfully, the issues that we've had to deal with have been resolved in steps one and two by working those things in a helpful and godly way. So come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. I think Paul is simply applying the words of Jesus, not just to all of us as congregation members, but especially to our leaders. Right? if this is the way we treat one another, we should especially treat our leaders like this. We don't perpetuate gossip. We don't spread rumour, because those things don't help anyone. So let's say you've got an issue with me. I'm not even going to joke about it, right? Let's say you've got that, right? Step one, talk to me if you're happy to do that, right? Hopefully the issue can be resolved. Same with any leader in our church. Talk, but you might find it's a little intimidating to talk to me about it. Or you might think, no, this is actually such a serious issue that I need to involve someone else at this point. And that's like, and so step two, involve one or two other people, not to gossip about it, but to address it, to actually try to work it through. My recommendation is your growth group leader again. Right? We've got to value the sort of structures that our church has in place. If your growth group leader doesn't seem appropriate, a member of staff or the admin committee, the selection, there's quite a number of people that you can involve at this point. And again, the goal is that most issues ought to be able to be dealt with within those two steps. But in some cases, it will need to go further. In some cases, honour needs to be removed. Honour needs to be removed. Verse 20, those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. So this is the equivalent of Jesus' step three, I think. This would be the situation where me or another member of staff or another leader within our church sins so badly that it needs to be made public. It may even disqualify us from ministry. It could be abuse or bullying or some sort of persistent unrepentant sin, financial corruption, adultery. Those are some of the big ones that certainly historically have greatly damaged the life of God's people, and especially when they're not brought to light when people become aware of them. Those things ought not to be hidden or swept under the carpet. They are to be brought before the church. And Paul says this, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favouritism. We cannot afford to deal badly with sin. Right? So even if, you know, I think about our admin committee, right? And over time we form a real bond of relationship, but that relationship ought not to mean that there's favouritism in how they deal with me or someone else in working these things through. They're too serious for that. You hear the results of the Royal Commission into Child Sexual Abuse, and it is horrifying to hear of the stories of the cover-up. Where a Christian leader is convicted, you know, by some sort of leadership within the church, convicts the leader of sin and abuse, but instead of it being brought to the knowledge of the church, it is covered up, that person is relocated. Sometimes then they commit that abuse in the new situation and their sins follow them from place to place. And it is just, I think sometimes it's done to protect the reputation of the church, but it's an utterly wrong-headed thing. It's evil. To think that somehow harbouring or covering up sin is a good thing for the people of God is incredibly warped thinking. Right? What Jesus says is bring it to light, right? Especially when a serious trust has been abused and broken. Now, I reckon it's for these sort of reasons that we are told to delay honour. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others, keep yourselves pure. Now, so in the early church, if you wanted to appoint someone in leadership, you would lay, you know, the church members would lay their hands on that person as sort of like, we're setting this person aside for leadership within the people of God. And Paul says, don't be hasty in doing that. Don't be hasty in appointing people to leadership. I'll give you a scenario. Sometimes we get people turning up to church and they seem to have great talent, great skills, great personality, a real charisma. Everyone sort of, you know, gravitates towards them and you think, wow, this person would be great for a position in ministry. And the reality of church life, I want you to know this, is we are always under-resourced. Right? There are always more things that we could do if we had more people who were able to join in the work. And so you think, oh, here's someone, they're so capable, they've got personality oozing out of them, abilities, they're offering their services. Let's, you know, wouldn't it be awesome to have a new music director and they could do that? Or wouldn't they be fun as a children's worker, you know, to run the children's ministry? Or just, and so you sort of fast track, but Paul's warning is absolutely right. You rush in, appoint someone before you know them properly, before you've seen the fruit of godliness in their lives, and they might have a bad track record. They could be divisive or argumentative or worse. They could have left their last church in disgrace. And you are just perpetuating the sin that these people have committed. I can remember talking to Chris Eakins from our sister church in Foster. So he's a great guy, Chris. And in the early days, when you've, you know, when you start a church, you feel really stretched. And anyone who's willing to come and offer their services, you think, oh, fantastic. He had a guy turn up at church who was the new bank manager in town. And they didn't have a real, I'm pretty sure they didn't have a proper treasurer at the time. And so, you know, this guy's saying, what can I do to help out? Now, you can imagine the temptation to fast-track this guy into the role of church treasurer. Because that's what he does for a living. Let's put him into the role of church treasurer. But instead, Chris gave him the job of cleaning the toilets before church. Right? And he wasn't scrapping around thinking, what's the lowliest job I can give this guy? But there was a real need, the church toilets, and he was offering, I'm happy to do anything. So he said, well, if you can come in half an hour before church and just get the toilets ready, that would be fantastic. What better way to see if this guy has a servant heart? If he can be trustworthy in handling that task of the toilets and That's the sort of guy you want as a treasurer, isn't it? A guy who, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to help God's people and to serve them, even if it means sorting out the toilets before. Now, that is the sort of guy you want handling the big responsibility of the church finances. All right, so have you got any questions on what I've said here this morning? Not accusations. Any questions? Yeah, Lois. So step one, approach the person direct, and Lois asked a question. Can I make a comment about whether that should be done on email? And yes, you can ask that question, and it should not be done on email. We talk about this as a staff, that anything that has an emotive nature to it, like raising the issue of a sin, you want to be face to face talking about it, because you want to have the benefit of the body language and that sort of personal warmth and affirmation going on. Email is chronically open to being misunderstood. How often do you get an email and you go, oh, I don't know whether they mean I don't know whether they're having a go at me or it's just a genuine concern. So email's a terrible way of trying to deal with anything of a serious and emotive character, or text messages or Facebook or anything like that. So dangerous? Yep. Okay, yeah, it is. It really is. So we can't shortcut this sort of thing within a technological age. We need to meet face to face. Yep. And the delay helps too. Because the problem with an email is sometimes you draft the email, send it off, and then you go, oh, I should have clarified that, and then I clarify it and it makes it even worse. And so the delay and the actual face-to-face is actually slowing the process down to help you think it through. Someone else. Yeah, Ian. Yeah, so Ian's just raised, say for a child who's been abused or for a woman who's been abused as well, sometimes it's just not feasible or appropriate for them to come to me because I'm another power type person, and that's so we advise if like we've got strict protocols for all of this within our kids' church. If someone talks to a leader within or any adult, then there's a process that needs to be followed through. So if something comes to light of that sort of nature, you can talk to me, you can come and talk to Lois, Matt Stubbs, Jane, any member of staff. We've all been trained in a right protocol should there be any abuse of children or concerns of that sort of nature. Yes, so I totally agree that it's not necessarily appropriate to come straight to me. Do you want to come back on it, Ian? Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, all right. So there's some context where I suppose more wisdom is required. And so, yeah, of that sort of serious, abusive character for a vulnerable person, then seeking someone out who's a wise, godly person to help think through the next step. Is that the sort of thing you're suggesting? Adam, yeah. So Adam's just raising a really helpful point, and I think it's partly what verse 19's trying to protect. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. There needs to be some sort of protection of people in leadership from untried allegations being perpetuated. And I think that's partly what Jesus is closing down, is that you do it face-to-face, you do it with a couple of witnesses, but those witnesses are there not on one side or another, but to help move the process forward. So they're there to protect both parties, not just the person who's claiming to be the victim. Yeah, we need to be careful in all of this. And so those five people that I put up on the screen earlier, I just want to point out that only two of them have been criminally convicted. We need to be careful that we don't too quickly condemn when a right process hasn't been followed and sin hasn't been clearly identified. Yeah. But, yeah, messy, messy area, isn't it? Yeah, it can be. Yeah, sorry, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 No, it's really helpful. Like, I just, so once I start thinking of specific examples of this playing itself out, is that it is a grievous, grievous thing. And so the point where you start getting to the point of kicking someone out of leadership in church, just need to make sure that that's done in a measured way. And you're saying in love, in concern for their restoration, not, you know, like as a witch hunt. Yeah. But, yeah, so much more that could be said. I'm going to take John's and then, look, by all means, come and talk to me about this afterwards. But, yeah, John. Yeah, so does this passage apply to error in teaching and heresy and so on? Yeah, I think so. And it seems to me that Paul has actually taken the step with one or two and actually expelled them from the church. You pick that up at the end of chapter 1. Yeah, so it seems sin is on view here in chapter 5, but in the background of 1 Timothy is that there's false teaching that also needs to be dealt with in a similar sort of way. Yeah. 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 Okay. All right. What I want to do is just finish off with verses 24 and 25. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind. I reckon a good way of finishing up is to ask the question, is there sin in your life that you are keeping hidden? And this applies to leaders as well as to all of us, because some sins come to light very quickly, but others, he's saying, trail behind, but sooner or later they will come to light. And ultimately, they'll come to light on the day of judgment before God. And God keeps on saying, today is the day to deal with sin. Right? Don't sweep it under the carpet for another week or another year or another decade. Right? Bring it to light by confessing it to God and, as appropriate, with another godly Christian person who you can actually talk through what are the implications of it. Deal with sin and, verse 25, commit yourself to living a life of good deeds. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. What an encouragement that is. How much more would you want your good deeds to be exposed? Right? So Jesus says that good deeds are to be done in secret, especially giving and prayer and so on. You know, we're not doing them for show. But Paul is saying, ultimately, your good deeds will be brought to light. How much better for good deeds to be brought to light rather than sin to be exposed. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish up. Let's pray. God our Father, we do pray that you will fill us all with good deeds that are the fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll help each one of us to deal with sin in our own lives, not to be quick to spot it in others, but quick to see it in ourselves, and quick to repent and deal with it. Our Father, we do pray that you'll help us to be countercultural in the way that we show honour, just as you command, to you, to our parents, to our bosses, the government, to our wives, to our leaders. And Father, we pray that you'll help each one of us to not only honour with respect, but also financially, to play our part in giving. We pray that we will handle grievances and sin within our church life well. We pray that it will not perpetuate in gossip and slander. We pray that we will not just conduct a process.